Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Spirit, lead us by him, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your truth might be declared, that Christ might be lifted up, and that we might find guidance and hope and comfort in our following after you. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So I was looking through this week. I wasn't sure quite what to do. This is another long chapter of Leviticus, not as long as others we've looked at, only 35, 36 verses. But it's also really packed with detail. It's really a collection of laws and commandments that the people of Israel are to follow. And it's almost every verse demands its own study in a particularly close way. So as I was looking at how to do this, I thought it best just to take it chunk by chunk. We're looking tonight at verses 1 to 8 under the theme, "The Lord is Holy, Honor Authority." This is continuing the directions that God gave to Moses to pass on to the people of Israel as they're in the wilderness, as they're still gathered around Mount Sinai. What are the people to be like? How are they to live? How are they to direct themselves? Well, God has given them laws of sacrifices, the first seven chapters or so. He's given the priests clear directions on the work they're to do and their ordination. And we're breaking into that a little bit with a narrative that shows what happens when two men, sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, disobey God's commands and pay for that disobedience with their life. We're given another set of chapters which detail laws of cleanness and uncleanness regarding food and family matters, diseases and things like that. And finally, in chapter 16, there's sort of a peak that's met where in the Day of Atonement, the instructions given for that one day a year when the people of God would gather together and the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holy Places and make atonement for their sins, that they could see all the things that they have done in that year or failed to do are still covered by the grace of God. And then we've looked again at the last couple chapters at how sacrifices again are to be offered and the dealing with blood that is given and how family relations are to be guided and directed by the Lord God for his holiness and for the good of his people as well. Coming out of chapter 19, we have a collection of laws that in some ways don't make a lot of sense altogether. There have been a number of attempts to divide these up into categories and to find a flow of thought. And these attempts succeed with various degrees of success. What I'd like to do is look at this in at least three sections. Tonight we're looking at verses 1 to 8. And these laws, these commandments of God, have to deal with the respect, our response to godly authority that God has over us. And verses 9 to 18 are laws dealing with our respect and our love for our neighbors. And then verses 19 to 37 will probably break down a little bit differently, but just in general, how we're to conduct ourselves with respect to all of the Lord's laws. Those verses are where it gets kind of difficult finding a unifying theme or chunks in there that fit together well. But we'll look at that when we get there. First off, we begin in verse 1 with the Lord speaking to Moses. We're reminded again that it's Moses, who is the spokesman of God to the people, Moses is a prophet. And he's giving to the people what God says to him to give. Moses is not making these things up. He's not sat down and hashed them out with God about what to do. God has said, Moses, this is the word. And Moses receives that word and he gives it to the people. So the people might know what God has said and how God expects them to live in light of the fact that he is their deliverer and their savior. Remember that back in Exodus, God came to them in response to their prayers, remembering, knowing now it was the time to act on his promise to Abraham 400 years before they prayed to him in Exodus, that it was time to deliver them. And he saved them and delivered them, and he didn't ask anything of them. He didn't say, do this, this, and this, and then I'll free you from Egypt. He came in response to his promise to Abraham and delivered them at the time that he chose. And it was after his deliverance of them that he gave them the Ten Commandments. Said, now that I have saved you, now that I've delivered you, this is how you are to live. So they were not saved because they obeyed God. They were not saved because they made themselves acceptable to God. God had simply made a promise to Abraham, and acting on that promise, delivered his people from judgment and oppression and slavery. And the laws that he gave them then were to be kept by them, not as a way of earning salvation, but rather as a way of giving thanks to God for the salvation he had given them. And so all of the laws in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, and the laws that we looked at in chapters 20 and 23, the laws of sacrifice that were beginning to be laid out there, the laws that we've seen in Leviticus. And none of these things is Israel, none of these things are given to Israel that they might save themselves. They're given to them by God as a way of thanking him for his deliverance of them. And if they keep the law, if they obey him, they will find happiness in the land that he's given them. They will find blessing and they will find joy. But if they depart from the law, they will find nothing but trouble and judgment because they have not kept faith with God. You saw a little bit of that when the people had gotten a little antsy, a little nervous when Moses was up on the mountain for too long, and they convinced Aaron to build them a golden calf who would represent God who delivered them. And it doesn't sound like Aaron took much convincing to do that. Moses and Joshua come down, they understand what's going on, and the result of that is several thousand of the men of Israel were killed for their sin. And yet God responded to Moses' pleading and to Moses' intercession and did not destroy the whole nation, but showed his mercy because of one man's righteous prayers, righteous intercession to them. What all of this means, just pulling this together, is that because God has saved us, it doesn't mean we can do what we want to do. We are saved by God in order that we might obey him. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And saved by grace and that through faith, not by works so that no man may boast. And we've been created by Christ to do the works he's called us to do beforehand. We are saved in order to obey God. Not that we obey and then are saved, but we are saved and then we obey. And the quality of our life here is determined to some degree by our obedience to him. If we break his laws, we break his commandments, we can expect life to be difficult for us. If we keep his law, life may still be difficult for us, but we'll be with him and he will be with us in such a way that we'll continue to persevere and continue to find joy and peace with him. Now, in all that we're seeing in Leviticus, this is the same sort of idea that's being laid out for them as well. God speaks to Moses. Moses gives the word to the people and he says to them, God commands them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Israel was chosen and delivered by God, and therefore they are obligated to serve him. Now that's true for all humans because we've all been created by God, not just for the Israelites. But they had a double obligation, as it were, because they were a people chosen in Abraham and delivered from trouble, delivered from difficulty, and they saw clearly what he was doing. They clearly heard his voice. And they knew it was him. And so that laid on them the double obligation Because now they had known, now they had seen something of the salvation of God. And they belonged to Him specifically because, not because of anything in them, but simply because by His choice, they were chosen out among all the peoples of the earth to be His. They weren't to become prideful about that because they were to understand they were no better than anyone else. And just like churches today, Christians today, we are called out by God simply because He has chosen to call us to be His own. We are not to be prideful about that and assume that we're better or more deserving than anyone else. We're not. It's rather a display of God's sovereign love in action to save who He will, that He might have a people to praise Himself. This obligation to serve God is couched in terms of the idea of holiness. They are to be holy because the Lord their God is holy. Now the question arises, what does holiness mean? And essentially it's the distinction and the difference between the Lord and everything else. God is unique. There is no one like Him. There is nothing like Him. He alone is the Creator. He alone is the Sustainer. He alone is the Redeemer. Everything depends upon Him. Everyone depends upon Him. He depends on no one. Everything, everyone needs Him. He needs no one. And so we remember that He is not like us. You and I, we need people to take care of us. We need, even in our mother's wombs, we need our mothers to eat well and to take care of themselves so that we can develop as babies yet to be born. And when we're babies being born, we need mothers and fathers to look out for us, to feed us, to change us, to fix up our cuts and wounds, to teach us to read, to teach us all the things we need to learn. And as we get older, we still need people around us. How many of you make your own clothes? You need somebody to make your clothes for you. You need somebody to own a store where you can go buy those clothes. How many of you grow your own food? Well, some might, but how many of you grow all your own food? You depend upon others to take care of you. And as you get older, when you get even a little bit older than me, you're going to need people to take care of you in other ways. It's kind of like if you live long enough, you kind of become a baby again, where you need someone to feed you and to wash you and to care for you. We all need to be taken care of. This is why we are not God. God needs no one to do those things for Him. We need something. We need people. We need someone to love us and care for us from the moment of our conception to the moment of our death. But to narrow down the idea of holiness even more, it's not just that God is unlike everything else. In a particular way as it applies to us, God is without sin. He is perfect. He is good. He is righteous. And we are not good, perfect, and righteous. We are sinful people. David says that throughout the Psalms. And Paul tells us that as well. That from the moment that we're conceived, we're sinning against God. We're condemned by our nature, by Adam's sin. The guilt of his sin counted to be our own. And then when we're able to begin to act and make choices for ourselves, we begin to show that in fact we are sinners already inside. Unlike God, who is perfect and good and righteous and just in all His ways. Because God has saved His people, He says, you are to be like Me. He has saved them, He has saved us, in order that we might be holy like He is. Not in the sense that we are separate from everything else because we've created it, but we're separate from everything else so that we can be devoted to Him. And the sign of our being devoted to Him, the sign of our being set apart for Him, is that we begin to show His character of holiness and righteousness, of loving righteousness and hating sin. We begin to show that more and more as we grow older. This is obligatory for all who are called and chosen by God. This isn't just an Old Testament idea. This is New Testament. 1 Peter 1:14-16, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he called you who is holy, but as he who called you is holy, you also will be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter is quoting this verse here. This second verse of Leviticus 19. And says what he said to the Israelites 1500 years before now applies to the Christians of Peter's day and applies to the Christians of our day. And he says, you are children and you're to be obedient children. Don't live as you used to live when you used to sin and go about doing what you would do, but remember who it is who loves you and has forgiven you and has called you out of that darkness and sin. And as he is perfect and pure and righteous and just and compassionate and merciful in all his ways, so you too are to grow up into that. Because this is what God has saved you for. So I said earlier, this call to holiness is described in various ways in the rest of this chapter. What we look at tonight in verses 1 to 8 are this holiness, this love for righteousness and for God's goodness. And it's to be shown in the way that we respond to authority. To the authority of our parents. To the authority of God himself. It begins in verse 3. God restates for Moses. And Moses gives to the people the fifth commandment again. He says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. He doesn't give the whole fifth commandment, but enough to know this is what he's talking about. If you're thoughtful, you might think, wait a minute, that's not quite the way it was worded. Not only are there less words, mother comes before father. When you memorize the Ten Commandments, you memorize father and mother. Here, God says, revere your mother and father. And this is to make clear to the Israelites, to make clear to their children, and to the adult children as they think about their parents, that their mothers are just as important as their fathers. Their mothers deserve respect and care and honor just as much as their fathers do. You can't say the father is more important and the mother is less important, because God says they're both equally important. They may treat you, they may have different responsibilities in raising us. They certainly have different personalities in the way that we interact with them. But we're to love and revere and fear each one equally and to remember them. And this is a command for all children. And when we talk about this in church, we usually think of it in terms of teaching our 6 and 7, 8, 9, and 10-year-olds to obey their parents. I don't think we've given up on the teenagers, but sometimes we wonder if we can. But this is teaching, we think of it in terms of applying this to our children still with us to say, you have to respect your parents. You have to do what they tell you to do. And that's all true. Not just as 1-year-olds, but as 15-year-olds or 17-year-olds where you're living in your parents' house. You have to respect their rules. And you are to respect them in the way that you listen to them, in the way that you speak to them, in the way that you speak about them. Because the reverence and the fear that you show them, the honor that you show them, isn't just when they're in the room with you. It's also when you're talking about them with other people. Sometimes we've been surprised when we were younger at how our friends might speak about their parents. And we thought, you can't say that about your dad. You can't say that about your mom. Because we knew instinctively, we'd been taught by our parents perhaps, that it was wrong to do that. We need to continue in that. We need to remember that God has given us our parents. That we have the perfect parents that God has given to us. Now, as we've gotten older, we've discovered that perhaps our parents have not been so good as we might have hoped. But in God's sovereignty, God ordering all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, each one of us has had the father, has had the mother that we are supposed to have. Each one of us had the absent father or the absent mother that we weren't supposed to have. God has ordained all of this. And if we're going to honor and respect him, we have to honor and respect our parents, whether they were there for us or whether they were not there for us. Because it is God who in the end is our father. And he does all things perfectly and well. This though, goes beyond what we teach our children still at home with us. It's a commandment to adult children who are living apart from their parents, to remember them, to speak well of them, to pray for them, to take counsel with them, and to give counsel as needs arise. You know, I've seen my relationship with my parents change as I've gotten older and as they've gotten older. They looked out for me when I was a boy. And then when I was a younger man, it was more we were kind of going our own ways. Now that they're older and I'm older, I find myself looking out for them in different ways. Although they're very capable people and they have much more than I have, yet I still worry about them. And I have reason to be. Not that they're bad people, but they've gotten older. They're more prone to diseases. And I have to think about them. My sisters and brothers and I all have to do this. And if it's the case now, it will be so even more when our parents get older and need us to take care of them as they took care of us when we could not take care of ourselves. And as I'm saying, it's not just the physical care. It's the emotional care that we give them. Being mindful of their feelings. Being mindful of their thoughts. Not doing things that needlessly offend them or that show disrespect to them. And you know, it gets hard, you know. We've known raising our babies, how difficult that can be. And we know that because of sin in our old age, some of us will fall into Alzheimer's or dementia. And it may seem the personalities of our parents change radically. It can be difficult to be with them. But God has given us to them. And as God has loved us through them, so we are to show His love to them through the kindnesses that He gives us to give to them. In that way, we show reverence for God. We honor the authority of God by remembering all that He's done for us through our parents. This is also a command to parents to live in such a way as to encourage the reverence of your children. Paul tells us in Ephesians, he tells fathers, don't exasperate your children. He must say that because maybe fathers tend to do that. They make it tough for their kids, always demanding, always pushing. There are other ways that parents can treat their children badly. And if we're going to have our children keep this commandment, we have to give them a means to do so and not put stumbling blocks in their way. So we have to be faithful parents. And the most effective way to be faithful is to be in the Lord. So know who Jesus is, and to have your spirit and soul shaped by His Word, being conformed to His image. And your children will see that, and you'll treat your child as one who is conformed to the Spirit of Christ, showing forth the godly character and the patience and the compassion and the sacrifice that Jesus showed to us. And that will make it much easier for sinful children to love you and to honor you and to reverence you, and eventually to believe in the same Lord that you believe. It's also here telling us that the home is the place where the honoring of all authority is taught and displayed. If we want our children to honor and know God, we have to do that at home ourselves. And we ought not be surprised when generations have been raised without knowledge of God, without reference to Jesus, without being brought to church, without being engaged and prayed for and prayed over, that there is such a disrespect for all authority. Human authority, but most of all, God's authority. God has given us the responsibility of lighting the way for our culture, trailblazing the path to peace and to righteousness by fearing Him and by loving our children. And we, as adult children, recognizing our responsibilities to our young ones and to our parents, and speaking well and wisely ourselves of all authority. If we're not doing it at home, where will it be done? Where will children learn to honor and to fear God? To know their sins and to know there's a salvation for them in Christ if they don't hear it from us. This is a heavy charge that God gives to us, but it's one that in Christ can be fulfilled, enabled by His Spirit. Our stumbling words and our inconsistent actions are still covered by His grace. and communicate tons and volumes to those still in our care of the love of God and of the grace of Christ. Now that can belong to them, to be theirs, if they will simply believe and hope in Him. Another commandment is spoken of in verse 3, and this is the fourth commandment. It's interesting that, and actually in many of these, you'll see all 10 commandments brought out, not in order, but in these verses that we look at in chapter 19, really all commandments are brought to bear of the 10. Keeping Sabbaths is the third commandment here. You shall keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. The weekly Sabbath is what's referred to here. In the Old Testament, that was the seventh day of the week. In the New Testament, that becomes the first day of the week. The apostles made that change by virtue of their authority as being Christ's messengers. And as the church began to gather on the Lord's Day, which was Sunday, the day in which Jesus was resurrected. So the idea of Sabbath keeping is not tied to one particular day of the week, but a day of the week that God has given and made himself known. And what greater display of God's power and grace and salvation is there to recognize that on this first day of the week, on Sunday, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, declaring to all that he had conquered sin and death and brought salvation, one salvation for his people. And so out of recognition of that great event, of that great mercy that God has given to us, we keep the Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, all that was yet in the future. It hadn't been seen yet. But yet, it was still a matter of that they knew something of deliverance. So it's the weekly Sabbath that's being spoken of here. Saturday, they were to keep that day as a day of rest and as a day of worship, but also probably included all the festival Sabbaths that had not yet been given at this writing, but will be shortly in a couple chapters, where the feast days of the Jews are given to them. And there are Sabbaths involved in all of that. All of these days were to be set aside for worship, for remembering what God had done for them, and also to rest from all the work that they had been doing in that week. There's a negative command: rest, cease from the labor of the previous 6 days. Take the day off. You don't have to be busy all the time, because in being busy all the time like this, you're serving yourself, perhaps, and not thinking of others. When you take a day off, you are to think of how God provides for you. We read the Ten Commandments this morning from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy's telling of them, which happens as they're about to enter the land of promise, the emphasis is given not on God creating all things and resting on the seventh day, but reminding them as they deal with their workers and the things they own, that they were given rest, and so the people they work that work for them ought to be given rest as well. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Okay, that's pretty much what the fourth commandment said in Exodus said. Now verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You were to remember, he says to them, what it was like for you in Egypt. You didn't get a Sabbath day. You didn't get a time to rest and to recreate with your families. You worked when you were told to work. Now, he says, I've given you this freedom. Show it to others around you. Because as I have done for you, so you are to do for others. The commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That means there's 6 days that we are called to be busy working, being productive, or seeking to be productive, because sometimes you work hard and do all the things you're supposed to do, and at the end of the week you have nothing to show for it. Little example. I tried to plant some corn in my backyard this summer. And it was okay to do it. I checked the growing times, and if I planted in late August and watered it, it would last and it would grow and it should have been harvested in the middle of November. Well, I dug up a 6 foot by 6 foot plot, and I planted about 50 seeds of corn in it, and most of them came up as I watered it. But I didn't water it enough. And so the corn began to die. And then when I was in South America, I wasn't there to water the 5 or 6 plants that were still doing well. And I came back and all but 2 had now died. Because I'd done the work, but I hadn't done the work faithfully in all of that. And if I had done it faithfully, maybe more would have lived, but then maybe not. Because something else could have come along and taken them away. Droughts happen. When you're farming and working with cows, cows get sick and you can't control that. The Sabbath commandment teaches us to trust in God and not even what we can do ourselves. And then makes that clear with resting on the seventh day. I think to keep it, it's also a matter of avoiding making other people work. That's what he says here. Let your male servant and your female servant rest as well as you. I know I'm a bit extreme in some people's minds because I don't shop on Sundays. I don't go to movies. I just don't do those things. And some people think I'm a little weird for that. But yet if I go out and do those things, I'm creating an occasion for somebody else to work. That means they can't come to church. That means they can't be with their family. Maybe they get another day off in the week, but it's not the day that God gives them in all of that. So even if we're alone keeping the Sabbath, we're still doing a good thing by making a declaration to those around us. God wants his people in worship. God does not want his people or any people to be working 24/7. Now, that's the idea about working. There's also a positive command in this, and that's to keep the day holy. How do you keep the Sabbath holy? Well, you give the day to the Lord. How do you give the day to the Lord? You come to church, for one thing. You worship God with the people of God. And I know people say, well, I can worship God by myself. I can go out and take a hike through the mountains. I can sit in my backyard with a cup of tea or coffee and read the scriptures quietly with the sun shining down and the hummingbirds humming and all this going on. But you know something? You're not called to worship God by yourself. You're called to worship God with your brothers and sisters. You are called to worship God with the people of God. And the people of God are the people in your church. God has called you into community with a specific group of people. And it's with that specific group of people that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Proverbs tell us that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We are here to sharpen one another. We're also here to encourage one another, to lift each other up when one falls. And one way in which we do that is coming together on the Lord's Day to worship God together. To be reminded all together of our sins and of the great mercy of God in Christ in saving us and delivering us from them. But it doesn't end with just coming to church. It's not like, okay, church is done. Pastor's going on a bit long. You know, the movie starts at 1. If he can get done with the sermon, I can go to the movie. No. The whole day belongs to God. And so you go home and you eat lunch. And you talk about what you did in worship. You ask the kids, what psalms did we sing? Can you remember something the pastor said? Don't ask the pastor if he can remember what he said, because sometimes he doesn't. But you quiz each other on this. And you children, you can ask your parents, do you remember what the pastor said? Do you remember what we sang? Because all of us are to be engaged in this worship together. And in this way, we strengthen the lessons of our time together. We grow in the things that God has given us to say and do. We reflect on that. We meditate on it. We can take a nap later on because it's a day of rest also. And life is busy. And I don't know about you younger ones. I know the younger ones need naps, but we older ones, we could use a nap now and then too ourselves. You can also give yourself to service. Think of people who need help. You can go and help them because God has helped you. Keep the Sabbaths. Why? God says again, I am the Lord your God. He has given himself for us. And so we are to give ourselves to him one day a week to enjoy him, to be refreshed by him, to listen to him, to be challenged by him. We're also told in verse 4 to not have any idols. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. This is the first and the second commandments. Remember what the first commandment is. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now a god, an idol, is anything we put our trust in place of trusting in God of the Bible. So it may not be a person, or it may be some other person. It may be an activity, it may be a sport, it may be food that we really love and devote ourselves to. In this day and age, and in the time that Moses is speaking, gods often were demons, or were the figments of people's imagination, and they would represent these demons or their imaginations by making a metal idol, a figure. In fact, this word for cast metal is the same word that refers to the golden calf that Aaron had made. So you can imagine the people hearing that phrase again, cast metal, and thinking, oh, what happened the last time we tried to fashion God out of cast metal? The golden calf. Thousands of us died. This is a bad thing to do. We're not to make God an image of God. We're not to have any other God but the God who saves and delivers, who is also the God who created all things. So this brings up the question then, because this happens in many churches today, what about images and pictures of God, of Jesus and the Holy Spirit? How hard is it to find books for children about the Bible that don't have pictures of Jesus? It's really tough. When Christians make movies, how hard is it to find a movie about the Gospels that don't include a picture of Jesus, a representation of Him? Now, some may say, well, you know, that's not worship. We're not bowing down to it. We're only talking about who Jesus is. But if you're talking about who Jesus is, it's in order that you might learn to worship Him. So I think the distinction falls away. If we're to be always thinking about Christ, always in a worshipful attitude toward Him, anything that we do that involves an image of Christ is going to impact the way that we worship Him. But God says you shall not make an image of any god, or even of Himself. In Deuteronomy, we'll see again what Moses says in chapter 4, verse 12. As Moses recounts for them how God spoke to them, the Lord God spoke to you from out the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And the implication being is if you didn't see a form, how can you make a form? How can you make a representation of God? How can you draw a picture of what you didn't see? How can you cast an image or carve an image of something you didn't see? All you heard was a voice speaking to you, declaring Himself to you. And then a couple verses later, Moses makes it more clear. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, that you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. See, we like to see things, but God we can't see. And some will say, well, Jesus was a human being. People saw Jesus. Yes, they did. And there doesn't exist any representation of Jesus as He was seen by the people who lived with Him, who knew Him. We don't know what He looked like, except that He was a human being. So He had five fingers on each hand, and He had two arms and two legs, and He had a face. But we don't know what He looked like. But we do know what He said. God preserved that for us. And so just like God, when He spoke to the Israelites, out of the fire, all they heard was a voice. So Jesus, when He was on earth, we don't see His form, but we hear His voice. We have His word. And that's what we're to focus on. That's what we're to trust and commit ourselves to. If we try to make an image of God the Father or of Jesus the Son or of the Holy Spirit, we're breaking God's command and trying to make God in our own imagination. But who can imagine what God is like? When people try it, they get it all wrong. That's why they made a golden calf. That's why people worship trees and make images of birds and animals and reptiles and bow down before them. Now, in the 21st century, we're all pretty wise, we think. So not many people in America are actually going to go out and buy an idol at the idol store. And by the way, they have them here. You can go to places in San Diego and you can buy your little idols for your household shrine. If you're a Catholic, you can find them. If you're a Buddhist, if you're an animist, you can find things that you can bring into your home and you can bow down to them and worship them. Most people don't do that. But they have other idols. They make God in their own image, in their minds. And they worship that God according to the voices they hear in their head, according to the thoughts that they think, not the voice of God that is written down in the Scriptures, not the Bible, which is God's Word. And so this commandment here tells us to listen to God and to know that God is only spoken in the Bible, and the Bible is God's Word. And that is enough for us to know Him and to teach us how to worship Him. We don't need something to bow down to. We don't need something before our eyes. We don't need something to hold in our hands to know who God is. His Word declares Himself to us. And we have that perfectly in the Bible. Finally, let me close with this, verses 5 to 8, which the longer section, but which we'll deal with pretty shortly. Remember that God had commanded sacrifices earlier in Leviticus. And one that's pointed out here particularly is the peace or the fellowship offering. This is the only offering of all the sacrifices where a large portion of the sacrifice would be given back to the people who offered the sacrifice. And this is to signify that they were at peace with God and that God was at peace with them. And God gave this meat back to them so they could have a meal with Him, as it were. In many of the other sacrifices, the priest received a part for his own care and for his own family, but the entire sacrifice itself was burned up on the altar. Here, a part goes to the priest, but much of it goes back to the people who are worshiping Him, God, who are offering the sacrifice. And when they have done the sacrifice properly, they sit down and they have a meal. Now, in that day, meat was not as common as it is now. If you want a hamburger, you just go to McDonald's, or you talk your mom or dad into making you one. McDonald's probably wins more often than that. But you can find meat very easily. Back then, they didn't have it so easily. They were in the wilderness. Their herds were limited. Food was limited. And so to offer an animal for sacrifice was a big deal. And the animals that were offered, a bull. Have you ever seen a bull? Bulls are big. Bulls can weigh 1,000 pounds. That's a lot of meat in that thing. One family can't eat that. And so what they would do is they would invite their friends to come and share in the sacrifice with them. And they would invite the poor people around them saying, listen, God has been really good to me. I want to thank Him. I'm giving Him a sacrifice. We're going to have a fellowship offering. And there's too much for me. So will you join me in this? And they would do that. And everybody would enjoy the favor of God. They'd enjoy fellowship with one another, recognizing that they had been forgiven by God of their sins, and that God was now showing how much He cared for them by giving them back part of this sacrifice. But they had to eat it a particular way. They could eat it on the day that it was offered. And because the sacrifice was usually too big to eat on one day, God gave them a second day to eat it. Can you imagine how many times they've had two barbecues in a row? Dad whips out the barbecue grill. He says, we're having hamburgers and steaks and hot dogs today. And we're going to do it tomorrow too. And the kids are going, oh yeah, this is great. I would do that. I'd love it. But then God says, on the third day, you can't do this. On the third day, anything left over from the first 2 days must be burned. because I am God. I am the one who has saved you. I am the one who's delivered you. I am the one who provides for you. And I want you to continue to know me and to trust me. And so on the first day of the sacrifice, you and your family and friends and those you've invited all share in this together. If there's anything left over on the second day, you all share it together again. But anything left over on the third day goes back to the altar and it's burned. If anyone eats of that, if anyone breaks my commandment, then their guilt is upon them. They have sinned against me. And all the benefit that this sacrifice signifies is taken away. It's as if the sacrifice was never offered. And in fact, it's worse than if the sacrifice was never offered, because people are guilty of offering a false sacrifice to God. Because the peace offering signified, God is at peace with me, and I am at peace with him. How are you at peace with somebody if you disobey them? If you do what they don't like? How are you at peace with your parents if you disobey them? Adults, how are you at peace with your employer if you disobey them? So it was with this sacrifice. Their love for God couldn't be lied about. If they ate it on the third day, it showed that they didn't mean any of it. That it was all hypocrisy. It was all a sham. It was all a game. And God does not like hypocrites. God is not fooled. He knows our hearts. These commandments were given that the people might honor God's authority. It begins by honoring the authority of parents. And the parents honoring the authority of God by being faithful, good parents to their children. We honor authority by remembering that God delivered us from sin and death. And we remember that by keeping a Sabbath day, a day of worship and a day of rest. We honor and remember God's authority. We remember that he is holy by not fashioning idols for ourselves, by looking only to him for salvation, by not creating images in our heads or with our hands or on our papers and say, this is God. That we have the voice of God, which is the Bible, and that's all that we need. We honor the authority of God. We are reminded and declare that God is holy, the Lord is holy. When we confess our sins and live faithfully according to his laws, remember the sacrifices in and of themselves didn't save sins, didn't save people from their sins. The sacrifices looked ahead to what Jesus would do. And we are called to look to Jesus, to believe in him and to honor him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we break God's law, if we don't keep his commandments, how can we say that we love him? How can we say that we honor him? How can we respect and enjoy the fact that the Lord our God is holy? We give thanks to God that our sins are covered by Christ. But let's not take that as license to continue to walk in sin. We're to be holy as God is holy, because he has saved us and delivered us. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, God, to honor authority, to respect our parents, to care for our children, to set them an example of your love and care for us. Help us, Lord God, to worship you as we ought to depend upon your voice, your scriptures, and to live only by that, to turn away from the idols before our minds and within our the ones that we might make with our hands. Help us, Lord God, to honor you by keeping the Lord's Day, by keeping a Sabbath for your worship and for being with your people. Help us, Lord God, to be honest with you about our sinfulness and to confess our sins freely to you in Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, that in him we have forgiveness of sins, that in him we have fellowship with you. Help us, Lord God, to remember that the truth of our profession of faith in Christ is shown by whether we love you, Jesus. And that love is shown by whether we do by the fact that we do what you command us to do. God, forgive us our sins. Help us to grow in holiness before you. Help us to grow in love and honor before you, that we might recognize more deeply all that you are and all that you have done. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.